The last time that we were together, and I believe you guys were here when we did chapter 10, I kind of gave a little bit of homework, and Joe and Charlie passed the test, sort of. Joe answered and Charlie agreed. I don't know if that means Charlie didn't do it or Charlie agreed that that was the thing. But I do want to ask a question before we get into chapter 11, and that is this. Did anybody give it any thought as to who the two witnesses might be?
I've thought a lot about it.
Do you want to share your findings or just to see where we go?
Well, you know, Enoch and Elijah was the two that never died.
Right.
Well, talks about John the Baptist. I mean, Jesus even says the lights came back and you didn't even recognize it.
Right. And
he was beheaded.
You're right. And so I was, you know, so there's that.
And then the transfiguration and then there, too.
Right.
There's a lot.
See, this is where things get fun because the Bible doesn't tell us who the two witnesses are. And that's why I kind of like doing it that way, because I'm like, well, you know, let's just see what people think. That's something new for me because I didn't think about that right away. I mean, he did say that he had come back, and so there is that. I've kind of always, in the back of my mind, thought Elijah and Enoch, because they're the two that moved on and went out from this world and never came back. So, when you get into the whole thing, then there's the whole it's appointed once for every man to die thing, and those two didn't die, so we do know that the two witnesses, well, if you don't know, we're getting ready to know, the two witnesses do, in fact, die and are resurrected, so there's that. But what we are looking at here, chapter 11, basically through verse 14 is still part of this interlude that we've been talking about. I'm going to start with just the first part. We'll get where we can get. But starting in verse 1, and again, I got the CSB again tonight. But I have the New King James 2. I might bounce back between the two of them. But the CSB, I think, my notes were done with the New King James. So if I start quoting it, it's going to probably be more close to the New King James than the CSB. But the CSB, starting in 11:1, it says, "Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there, but exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it because it is given to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want.'" All right. The reason I wanted to read all of that, there's a couple of things here that can lead you to believe something different. Just based on what the description of these two is. If we go back to the Old Testament, there were two people that description fits. And Enoch is not one of them. And so this is where all these debates can happen. And it's not bad debates to have this conversation. This is where the transfiguration comes in. Because you've got two who are there. I mean, you know the story of Elijah. He prayed for it not to rain and it didn't. And Moses turned water into blood. And that's the description that's given here. It says they have the power to do this. So therein could be the description where he didn't need to give a name of who the two witnesses are. Again, going back to the transfiguration, as you talked about, it made me study a lot more after we talked after service that night, because I got to thinking, I'm like, well, maybe Enoch isn't given this, you know? So there's a whole lot of debate that's out there as to who the two witnesses could be. And as I said, in the back of my mind, I've always kind of just left it to the two who'd never died. And now all of a sudden I'm going, well, wait a minute. This could be, there could be some descriptory conversation here where it's describing them to the point where, so as we get into this, just remember that. But the angel promises that there will be no more delay as we come out of chapter 10. So what we're expecting at this point is there is no delay at this point. The will of God is being fulfilled and it is being completed, which basically then heightens the sense of expectation that we might have and that John would have. Because all of a sudden, John has, for 10 chapters, he's been writing about all of these things, and then we get to these interludes. There had to be some tension building. There had to be, I mean, it's like if you're watching a movie and you're waiting on that last scene where everything comes back together and everything happens. It's almost like that. Or I guess I look at Kyle and I think about yesterday's ball game, and there's that where for 40 minutes, 39 and a half minutes, you're sitting there and it's back and forth and it's not really anything. And then all of a sudden, with no time on the clock, a shot goes in. And if you haven't seen the picture of Kyle, it's amazing. But that aside, I mean, that's kind of a similar thing. Like, here we are at the climatic point of the conversation. Everything's kind of been happening, and it's been exciting to see, and it's been all of these things. Well, now all of a sudden, the angel has said, look, it's over. There's nothing else. There's no delay. And so we're looking at that, and the interlude continues, though, with just that little bit, but wait moment, because the angel says there's no delay, and then John's like, but wait. And he goes into a little bit more of an interlude, which is almost a second interlude, almost a second conversation within the conversation before we get to the seventh trumpet. So what we see here is that the conflict between the beast and the people of God will be described at length between Revelation 12 and Revelation 19. I'm just going to give you that heads up. But here John offers a summary of the message. In other words, here as we get into this chapter, John is offering basically a summary of what's to come. The visions in Revelation 11 kind of serve as an introduction to the last half of the book. And what we're looking here is there's a community of faith as an oppressed temple. That's the first couple verses kind of tell you that. In that he's told John to go and measure the temple. But he tells him what part of the temple to measure. Now, if you know anything about the temple, there's an inner holy of holies, there's the inner courtyard, and then there's the outer courtyard, and then there's the outer wall of the temple. And he's telling him to measure basically the interior. He says, exclude the exterior court wall. Excuse me. Exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it because it was given to the nations. In other words, we're only looking for the ones that are inside, the interior, the ones that have made their way into the worship center, so to speak, of the temple. What kind of maybe would this bring you back to? Anybody want to venture a guess? No? Kind of, but no. That's not what I was thinking, but I see where you're going with it, and that would make sense because it's only the ones that got in the ark that were saved. I'm more thinking New Testament. Why would the outside courtyard not be something to look at? Do we remember when Jesus turned the tables in the temple? Because they were in that out.
They grew
the outside courtyard. They were there in the outside doing business. Basically, this exact description had happened. It had been given to the nations and trampled. So this is kind of what we're looking at here. If you're having trouble hearing me, I'm sorry. I'm trying my best. I'm trying to speak as loud as I possibly can. But the people of God will be kept safe from God's judgment, although they will suffer at the hands of an unbelieving world. I think we all kind of feel that way right now. And this is, again, brings to light, what about the tribulation? What about the rapture? What about all of this could be happening in the now, to the point where we might be, you know, we're on that inside. We've got the relationship with Him. We're here. We're studying His Word. We're doing all the things that He tells us to do. But outside the walls of this courtyard, so to speak, the outside courtyard, people are running around and they're looking for any way they possibly can to hurt us and to destroy us. And we're not really... This is why I feel like sometimes mega churches don't work. Or most of the time mega churches don't work. Because that's kind of the same thing. You have your small groups that meet and study and get into it. But then you have those that are in the outside courtyard who hear the message. But that's all they do. They're literally just hearing the message and going on with their life. They're not really getting themselves into the worship center of the process. They're kind of just enjoying the outskirts. And so as we look at this and we get into verses 1 and 2, what John is given here is a rod that measures the temple. Now, he's told to measure the temple, the altar, and to do what? Anybody? Seeing if anybody's listening.
Count those who worship
there. Count the ones who are worshiping there. It doesn't say count everyone. In fact, it gives him instruction of which ones not to count. Which is why I bring up that mega church idea there of the ones that are showing up for a service and think they've got it figured out. And that's something that we need to really be aware of. Are we just showing up for service? Or are we getting involved and we're getting ourselves into it to a point where we're looking to serve and to worship? It says count the ones that were worshiping there. It doesn't say count the ones that are at present. Count the ones that are worshiping there. I think that the description given in these two verses really show us the state of the church today. In the fact that there are many that are in the church. Just like it says in other places, there are many who will say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. When Jesus turned the temple tables over, everybody thought the ones that were selling the items in the temple were holy. And Jesus went in there and flipped the tables on them and said, look, you've turned this into a money den. You've turned it into evil. You're doing this to make your own money rather than to benefit the kingdom of God at all. And so it's really almost symbolic of the church that we have today. Which part of the church will be counted is what it looks like. You know, because John is given instruction to go and measure. Now, I don't know what the measuring necessarily has to do, but he's told not to measure the outer court. He's told not to measure the outer court, for that's to be given over to the nations who will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, when we think about all of these things, where does that put us today? Well, there's a shift in that it is not the godless inhabitants of the earth who suffer as it was with the sixth trumpet. This is rather the people of God who are being oppressed. The outer courtyard is going to be trampled. Don't count the ones. It almost is a visual sense of you've got your interior, those who are worshiping there, and then you got those that are right on the fringe that when the world comes in, their mindset changes. Now, if we think about that, it's only the ones that have made their way into that interior worship that will stand through the test, is kind of how it sounds. This is if we get out of the literal conversation into the metaphorical conversation that's happening here. if we take it out of it being the physical temple and put it into the church or the temple, as so to speak, those that are in that outer courtyard, those that are on the fringes, those that are just sitting in the audience, the spectators, so to speak, are the ones that are going to suffer, because they're going to be pulled away because they're not firm. I mean, allegiances can change, especially now if you look at the sports world. How many people pull for players rather than teams? Because they're like, well, I like this player, so I guess now I'm such and such fan because I'd rather watch this player play. And their allegiances change based on the player rather than the team. And it's kind of the same story within the church. You've got your spectators, and then you've got your players, the ones that are in, the ones that want to be a part of what's going on. So the way that people understand this vision is shaped in a large part by the assumptions that they make about Revelation itself. And that's something we've got to gather here. But it can lead us to two views of interpretation on this, and I've kind of given you one, but I just want to look at this. Those that assume Revelation makes a direct prediction of the future events commonly take this passage as a literal reference to a new temple being built in Jerusalem. Now, we've all heard that probably in conversation. And even now, you know, I mean, there is a temple that sits where the temple was, but it's a mosque. And there is conversation about a new temple being built and different things of that nature. And we can get wrapped up in that. Or we find that it communicates with the readers through symbolic language. And it's an interpretation here of the Christian community, which is what I was going into there just a moment ago. I'm more of one at this point in where we are in the world today to believe that it's more symbolic of the Christian community and less symbolic of a new temple. Because it's hard for me to wrap myself around how the church is reacting to things today and not recognizing that, because the church is still considered a Christian community. But that outer courtyard is the community that's allowing the world to dictate their policies rather than the scripture dictating the policies. That's kind of how I've viewed this in studying over the last couple of weeks, because all of a sudden mentally it's come to me of looking at this going, maybe we really need to break this down somehow, because maybe we're doing ourselves an injustice by assuming that this is a literal temple. Just as if we get into the conversation and break it all down. But when we get into the community-mindedness of it, we talk about the Big C Church. We talk about those that are in the church, that are looking to serve, that are looking to bring glory to the name of God. Those would be the ones that make their way into the interior parts of the temple to worship in the presence of Him. And then you have that outer courtyard would be the ones that make their way to the place of worship, but they never get into that intimate moment with Him to develop that relationship. They hear the word, they go on about their lives, they live how they want to live, they do what they want to do, and they allow the world to kind of dictate their ebb and flow. And that's kind of maybe symbolically where He is going with this. Because think about it. The measuring rod, if we think about it in terms of the community, well, then here we are. Do you measure up? Is the question you can ask yourself. He's only measuring a certain portion, because as He words it, don't measure it, because it is given to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. In other words, it's given to the nations, meaning they've given to the world. It's been compromised, so to speak. And it kind of puts a whole new light into this in some ways. And it kind of brings your mind into a different mindset. But when we think about it, here we are looking at it. I'm going to break both views down for us, though. And so we may only get through two views tonight. But symbolically, I think I want to break both views down for us in a way that we can fully understand what's happening here, possibly. The literal view here is this. The places mentioned in 11:1 and 2 note that the first Jerusalem temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC, and the second temple was raised by the Romans in 70 AD. And this is where the whole thing about Rome being the topic of Revelation could possibly come into play in some of this. But those who worship in the temple are assumed to be Jews, and the reference to the altar is taken to mean that the sacrifice prescribed by the Jewish law will be resumed after having been discontinued when the second temple was destroyed. So if we look at it as a new temple, then that's a possibility that the Jewish mindset is going to return. But I struggle with that in the fact that the disciples spent a lot of time trying to break that mold of that it's just the Jews and started working toward the Gentiles, and that it was Christ was for everybody. And so, but when you get into that, along with the rebuilding of the temple, the prospect of the holy city, Jerusalem, being overrun by Gentile nations for 42 months, literal interpretations of the time mentioned in verses 1 and 2 maintain that these events will unfold during the first half of a seven-year period of tribulation that will occur before Christ's second coming. 42 months is not 7 years. If you want to do the math on it, it's not even, it's 3.5, right? So, I mean, when you look at that and you think about it, that 42 months is not, you know, it's part of that 7 year process. But the belief that tribulation will last for precisely 7 years is based on a reference, and that goes back to Daniel chapter 9. So Daniel 9:27 actually gives us a time frame there. But proponents of this idea argue that Revelation, like Daniel, divides the period into two equal parts, which each last 42 months, which is the 1260 days that the two witnesses will minister, according to what we see here. Or 3.5 years, as I think Revelation 12 actually does say that. But during the first half of the tribulation, they expect the threats against Jerusalem to increase. And during the second half, they anticipate the Antichrist to extend his power. So could it be a literal thing? Yes. I'm not here to say it's not. But symbolically speaking, I think it could be both. Because I also think that it could be a combination of the two. I don't think we need to get our minds back into that there's just the Jewish aspect of it. But I also don't think that we need to forget about the fact that it could be all of this coming back together to really prove a point. I mean, it has been opened up for the Gentiles. But when we look at this apocalyptic atmosphere of conversation that we're looking at, symbolically, this is where the different understanding comes in. And I've really kind of described a lot of it. But the vision of God's temple being oppressed does not have to do with a location hundreds of miles from the Christians in Asia Minor who were first addressed by Revelation. I mean, the original Revelation writing went to the Asia Minor churches. How far from Jerusalem is that? I mean, you're looking at anywhere from 300-400 to 1500 miles, maybe more, that they would have had to travel to get to Jerusalem to be a part of the conversation that was being had here. The vision kind of leads us into a faithfulness in the context of the conflicts that we face within the church. And that is that there's always those outliers. There's always those. Now, the temple, going back to the description of the temple for a moment, the temple would have been, the Jews were allowed into the inner courtyard. The outer courtyard was reserved for the converts, basically. You were not allowed past a certain point if you were not Jewish. And then you had, you know, so that's where, but it would have represented the outside world to the Jews. And so therefore, the conversation he's having here makes sense to kind of get us there. But then if we look at the fact that Christians basically have replaced the Jews in conversation with the disciples, then it doesn't make sense for one of the disciples to be writing this and going back to the Jewish conversation. And that's what I was trying to say earlier. And I mean, does that make sense? If anybody's got questions or concerns about that, please bring them up. I don't want anybody to just take my word for something. I think Revelation allows us the opportunity to kind of form our own opinions and discuss them, and not just take me at my best try here. But John was commanded to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers, but it doesn't show anything about telling him anything about physical dimensions he's supposed to get. And that, to me, leads more to the symbolic side of things. Because I don't think it's going to be a certain size. I don't think he's saying, I think this is just see if they measure up. Using the symbolic format here, the question I would have is, if John were to come up to you to measure you up, what would the measuring stick be? If he were to, like, if he's measuring the temple, as in the Christian community, what's the measuring stick? God's word, yeah. It's Christ. It's the life that we're supposed to live. Well, here, do you measure up? Are you, you know, so there's a symbolic nature to this conversation. The temple that has human beings as its pillar is not a building made of stone, but a community. And this is the community that they were trying to build. I think this is the community that we as the church continue to try to build. And so is the temple here. Similarly, to say that the faithful will be called the city of God shows that the holy city is an appropriate metaphor for the community, the assembly of the faithful. In other words, there will be a tribulation. There will be trials. There will, you know, the world will overrun them, as we see in the conversation there. So as we look at these, chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to go to that real quickly. I don't like to skip ahead a lot, but in chapter 21, verses 9 and 10, I think we need to skip ahead for this conversation. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Then he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It's talking about a holy city of Jerusalem there, and the bride is the Lamb's wife. The bride is the church, the community, so to speak. And the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven is the bride of Christ that it's describing there. So when it describes that, the new Jerusalem, the new temple, the new city is the bride of Christ. And so why wouldn't he be talking about that here? Maybe a good question to ask is, if he's going to use that later on, could it be that he's talking about the existent city at this time, but that has yet to find that glorified state in the process of the matter? So with this in mind, the holy city of chapter 11 must be the people of God, not yet fully glorified, the church during the earthly pilgrimage, the church during the earthly days of the church. And if you take the temple and holy city as metaphors for the Christian community, it also fits the immediate context where God's faithful witnesses are called lampstands. And that's verses 3 and 4. But if the temple in 11:2 represents the Christian community, it does make sense to use the image of the lampstand for Christian witnesses. It makes sense to use this as a complete metaphorical conversation with the two witnesses that stand as lampstands in front of the Christian community, which again would bring us back to two of the pillars of their faith. Enoch, even though he walked with God and was no more, wasn't really a Christian leader like Elijah or Moses. So as we look at that, I've kind of wavered on this a little bit after speaking with him and after studying some of this, that leads you to believe that these two, have we been introduced to them before? I mean, it's a very good question. But it also brings up the atmosphere and conversation of who else were those leaders? Who else were leaders that could be these two lampstands that are standing in front? Well, here's the thing. One of the things is that the Bible tells us about Moses dying, but nobody knows where he's buried. Because God buried him, right? Could it be that Moses didn't die and he was buried in heaven? I mean, could it be that... But I mean, I don't even think that's a matter of conversation. It says he died, he died. That's the way I look at it. But I heard that one brought up one time was like, well, I mean, if God hid him. But I mean, you think about David could qualify possibly as one of these leaders. I mean, David called on God for many things. Abraham, the father of the nation. But could Abraham be? Well, Abraham was also the father of the Arab nation. If we want to get really technical about it, he was promised a lot of kids. But he only had, what, two or three? I think he had three total when it's all broke down. You had Ishmael, who wasn't the promise, Isaac, who was the promise, and then he got remarried and had another son that you don't hear about much. I think it may have been a son. It might have been a daughter. But I believe there was another in that mix, and it may have been more than that. That's in... Keturah, she bore him. Okay, there's like five or six. Zimron, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. So, I mean, you've got the Midianites coming out of that group. I think the Amorites also came from that second group of children that he had with Keturah. But when we think about those things, I mean, you're talking about the fathers of the faith who were very instrumental. It really comes down to two. It comes down to Elijah and it comes down to Moses, as in the Jewish history, where they would have seen Moses led them out of captivity. Plus, when we get into those two descriptions, you can also see that too. Am I saying that those are the two witnesses? Absolutely not. I have no idea. I've heard arguments that the two witnesses are Gabriel and Michael. I don't agree with that because they appear to be men. I don't think it's angels. But I don't know who I can... I mean, John the Baptist, especially if he is Elijah, he fits the mold, but John the Baptist could fit. I mean, there's so much in here that we could really argue for. The reality of it is, though, I mean, it could be Peter. I mean, it could be one of the disciples. It could be someone who the faith developed around. I mean, there's so many conversations we could have, but the reality of it is it doesn't matter, I think, as to who they might be in this conversation, other than it's they're the leaders, they're the lampstands, they're the ones that are in front of. And they're the ones that if anybody tries to come against, they have the power to destroy them and do. And so when we look at that, the references to places, the 3.5 year time span mentioned in the passage can best be taken in a symbolic way as well. John can invoke this time period because it was identified with oppression in Daniel, but the context helps to show that it cannot be taken in strictly chronological terms. And I will try to explain that as best as I can, but so basically the way I'm looking at this here, we're looking at all of this. The rest of this chapter is going to be really quick, or at least these 14 verses, but we really need to grasp these first two verses first. So do we have any questions? All right. So verses 3 and 4, it says, I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. Again, that conversation wavers to the Elijah Moses conversation. It wavers to it because that is a description of what took place in those two ministries. Elijah prayed that the earth would not have rain, and it didn't. And then he called down fire from heaven on a completely soaked altar, and it burned up completely, including the rocks. I mean, and then Moses not only turned water into blood, but could call every plague he wanted into being. But here we are looking at this. John prepares readers to take the imagery in this way by explaining that the lampstands symbolize Christian congregations in chapter 1, verse 20. So we've seen that the seven lampstands represent the Christian congregations there. And he makes it clear that the lampstands are human beings by referring to their prophetic testimony and deaths in verses 4 through 10. Now, I haven't gotten to the death part yet, but when we look at that, the references that are here, the 3.5-year time span, as I mentioned, might need to be viewed as a symbolic situation. Because they prophesied for 1,260 days, and then it says when they finished their testimony. So for 3.5 years, they testify. Symbolically speaking, could it just basically be one of my sermons? Because it's just a really long time. Because they prophesy for 1,260 days. I preached for that long this morning, probably. At least it felt that way, right? Some of you felt that way. But it says, when they finish their testimony, starting in verse 7, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put in a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because of the two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. All right. It says they will have the power to kill anyone that comes against them by the fire that comes out of their mouth. The fire could simply be the Spirit of God working through them, but it consumes them because they are literally coming against God's prophet. This is something we've seen all the way through Scripture. Then it says the beast. This is probably the first view we get of what likely is the Antichrist, described as the beast that comes from the abyss that kills them. It had to have something that had the power to kill them in a way that was, because nothing else could come against them. I've even heard some say it was Satan himself, because his demons weren't doing the job, so he had to come himself and do it. But the 1,260 days, they prophesy, they tell the story. Anyone that comes against them are brought down, and then as the process continues, where we find ourselves is that here you have two men who are preaching the word of God, who are doing everything within their power to share that, and they will be met by a beast who will make war with them, conquer them, and kill them. And then some interesting conversation, because as we look at this and we get into this whole conversation, and I'm going to jump into the end part of this a little bit too, but as I jump into these two witnesses, I want to go back just a moment and look at this continuation here and simply just say this. As we break into this part, the broad context of this book regularly refers to periods of time in non-literal ways. And that's why we're the 1,260 days. Times, and half a time, 3.5 years, days, had become a standard expression for a limited amount of time of intense suffering. The reason I'm going back to that statement is because of what's made later in these verses, and that is that they laid in the street for 3.5 days. You've got 3.5 years, you've got 3.5 days. So basically, you've got this three and a half. This is a common language gap thing here. And with just a little bit of time, I want to jump into the seven or the two witnesses, but I don't want to get into too much of a conversation here. Again, as I've studied, and the more I actually have in my notes here, Lamar, just so you know, that there's very little doubt at this point that it's probably Elijah and Moses in my mind. So within that conversation, and that goes back to what's said there in verses 5 and 6. Again, the Enoch and Elijah conversation could still take place, but I don't think Enoch had the power to do what Moses did. I mean, Moses was given a lot of power. Moses parted the Red Sea. He turned water into blood. He called the plagues down on the Egyptians. So based on just those conversational and what John's saying here, and the more study I've done, I'm really starting to very much doubt my own opinion of Enoch and Elijah. At least I was half right. But I do believe that there's a good chance that they're modeled after Moses and Elijah here. Now, is it going to be Moses and Elijah? I don't know. Could it just simply be someone that has that power? Could it be two witnesses that have the same power that they did? That's possible. But if the description that follows verses 5 and 6, they have power like Elijah to consume their enemies with fire, to shut up the sky so that it will not rain, and like Moses can turn water into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague. And it was a common expectation that Moses and Elijah would return before the end of the world. That is probably the clinching factor for me that I hadn't really thought about in the process of all this. But if we go back to the Old Testament, and here's kind of where I'm going to stop for a moment. And this may be where we finish tonight and then pick back up on Wednesday. But we go back to Malachi chapter 4. And Joe, will you look up Matthew 11? Lamar, will you look up Mark 9:11? And does somebody want to get John 6 and 7? John chapter 6 and John chapter 7. They're right together. I might find this other one. Malachi 4, 5 says this. It's a final warning. It says, remember the instructions of Moses, my servant, and the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb and for all Israel. Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. That is a promise he makes to Malachi. That's the last three verses of the book of Malachi. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 14.
And if ye will receive it, this is the last which was for to come.
And that's where we get into the John the Baptist conversation too, right? And then...
Then they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?
And that's Mark 9:11. And then, did somebody get John?
I've got it.
John 6:14 and 7:40.
6:14?
Yeah.
Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that a prophet that should come into the world.
In 7:40.
Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet.
All right, the prophet that they would have described would have been Moses or Elijah, either one, but mostly Elijah at this point. Everybody was waiting for Elijah to come back because of what had been said to Malachi. Everybody knew Elijah would return. And so with that being the case, it's not unlikely that that's the conversation that takes place immediately upon reading about these two witnesses, is that it'll be Moses and Elijah. Because those were the two biggest names. I mean, why was it that God took Moses and hid him after he passed? What was the fear that would happen? Anyone. They were afraid that they would get the body and worship him. Moses was hidden by God so that they didn't have a body to worship. Christ does not exist here because, I mean, every direction is to lead you to God. It's not about the prophets that come before. That's why most other religions struggle to get anything right on earth. And the reason I say that is because they worship the prophets. They worship. The religions worship the prophet who talks about the greater being. Muhammad is worshipped in the Muslim realm, in Islam. I mean, they worship Muhammad. There's a couple of things. I mean, we could go into conversations about, you know, Buddha, Hinduism, Taoism. All of them have to do with worshiping something that they can go and visit the grave of. Well, Christians could, you know, the Israelites couldn't find Moses' grave. They couldn't worship Moses' grave because they don't know where it is. You can't worship Christ because even if you could find it, I mean, they think they have found it. I mean, the Garden of Doom. But who knows? But here's the thing. He's not there. You're not worshiping someone who's passed on. You're worshiping a living, breathing God. You're worshiping God. And so therefore, we're looking at this, but Moses and Elijah did appear in Mark chapter 9 at the Transfiguration with Jesus when they went up on the mountain, which can lead us into that conversation again of, well, if those were the two witnesses to the disciples that day, then maybe that's what's being shown. I've said it before. I think I've said it with everybody here, but I don't know. But I will say it again. Every bit of this book is already the answer to the questions we have. It's just a matter of if the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see it as it comes through. We can see him at work in every circumstance, every situation, every question we might come up with in life is answered in this book, including who were the two witnesses. I fully believe that. And I have to give Lamar credit for opening my eyes to, you know, after I gave that little test afterwards, we got into a conversation and all of a sudden I was like, maybe I'm not right. And I had to go and study because I didn't ever think I was right. I was just like, I don't know who they are. But I'm not 100% sure we don't have full proof of who they might be if we look at some of these things. And it's forced me to go back and look at a little bit of how I've looked at some of this. Do I know for sure it's Moses and Elijah? No, they're not named. But there's pretty good descriptions here that can give us an idea that it would be. And then you go to the Mount of Transfiguration where they stood there in the presence of Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And talked about. So when we look at that and we look at the ascension of the two witnesses into heaven in verse 12, which we haven't gotten to yet and we will, I'm just going to read it real quick. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. Well, it's similar to Elijah in a chariot of fire because he was watched. And so, you know, when we think about all of these things, there are some things that lead us to believe that certain things are taking place the way that they are. I'm just going to say a couple more things real quick, and then we'll wrap it up. We'll pick it back up in verse 3. But John depicts two witnesses prophesying during a period when the temple or community of faith is being oppressed. The character of their message is indicated by the sackcloth that they wear, which indicates that they are calling people to repentance. This is the last hope for the world. I mean, sackcloth typically represented someone who was in a repentant state. Then they would tear their clothes, but they would sit in sackcloth and ashes. I mean, it's described throughout Scripture. So it's not hard to believe that they're there to try and get the few that are remaining to try and get repentance out of those. I mean, this again plays into the whole conversation that God never wanted man to perish. It's what Peter said. It's not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance through him. It's our choice to turn away. It's our choice to push him aside when all these opportunities are being placed in front of us. But the character of the message does look to be repentance. And the former witness suits a context in which the plagues that occurred under the first six trumpets failed to bring humankind to repentance. They refused in chapter 9. We saw that. And the witnesses indicate that the opportunity for repentance is still available even as the community is under the siege of the world. They're under oppression. They're under attack. They're under all of these things. It brings to light the churches that face martyrdom in the world today. The fact that people continue to attack Christians. In America, it's wrong to be moral anymore. Because if you bring light to something that offends someone, then they take offense to it to the point they oppress. I mean, that's just the way the world has gone recently. And where we sit in it today is that we are still under that impression or under that oppression, still giving the hope for repentance. Still presenting to others that Christ is the opportunity that they have to get their life right and get back, no matter what they've done. And I think that this is just a true sign of what God's mercy and grace is all about. So as we get ready to jump into verse 3, which we haven't even, that's a lot of information. We've covered a lot, but we haven't even really scratched the surface of the two witnesses and moving forward. But do we have any questions on any of that?